field bewilderment, the subject of the oneness of all believers, the unity of the body of Christ. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, I'll read it for you, don't need to turn to it. I'd like, as we can, to turn to these subjects because we've been trying to teach what the Bible believes and what the Bible teaches. But the Lord said to his disciples, Jesus came and spoke unto them, as he saw disciples of a multitude of disciples, saying, all authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Notice these words, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Notice this emphasis, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now this is known throughout the religious world, the Christian world, as the Lord's commission to his disciples. And it's a precious, a wonderful commission. There's nothing like it. The way we move out in the world, and here as we've heard from testimony by Saul this morning, to tell all the world of the love of God and the great way of salvation. Evangelism is one of the greatest privileges that God has given to the world, to believers. I believe it's only given to those who know Christ as Savior. I don't think an unsaved man can tell how the love of God knows anything about God's salvation. But there's a twofold precious privilege. I say that carefully. It's a privilege to proclaim and to tell the love of God. But this is a two-sided privilege. Not only are we to go out into all the world and seek to win sinners to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but this second emphasis is the emphasis that I'd like to dwell on this morning. Notice what he says, teaching them that everyone who believes, everyone who has been saved, everyone who has been born again, the Bible teaches, the Word of God commands and exalts, it's a responsibility, once we've heard the Word of God, to be taught. And all believers come under this responsibility, believe it or not. We're going to see it as the Word of God unfolds as we share together God's precious Word. I believe with my whole heart and my whole soul that God uses the Word of God to convict us of sin and to lead us to see our need of a Savior and to help us to put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the Word of God, the Spirit of God, takes the Word of God and we're saved by it. The Bible says we're born again by the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. And I believe with my whole heart and soul we cannot be born again apart from divine truth, apart from a revelation of God's way of salvation. It's impossible to receive divine life apart from God's Word, apart from the working of the Spirit of God. But the part that I want to emphasize, and I want to ask you to pray that it will be impressed upon my heart as well as yours, something that we're departing from, something that we're losing the grip of, something that we're getting away from as believers, how important it is to grow. And the only way anybody will grow, any believer will grow, if they see what God teaches, is our responsibility to the Word of God, to read it, to study it, and to obey it. So we're going to think a while this morning about the oneness of believers. Christians, the holy, wonderful privilege and the plan of God in the purpose of bringing together and saving precious souls. How much it is in the Word of God and how much it means to God the Father. We're going to think a little while how much it means to God the Father, how much it means to the Lord Jesus Christ, how much it means to the Spirit of God. And then I think as we think and ask the God the Spirit to engrave and entrench and indelibly write upon your heart as a believer and mine, our privilege and our part in this great program of God's unifying, God's bringing together sinners and making the church for a body, a group of believers. I'd like for you to read just for a text, if you will. I have it broken down here. Maybe I'll just read it for you. Paul says to the Christians, in Ephesus, endeavor, speaking to believers, and God is at the word and point his finger to you and to me, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now this is your responsibility to obey. We were singing about believing the gospel. And thank God, the word to believe means to obey. So when we really believe, In the Bible sense of the word, we obey what's written. So as a believer, we're responsible, and it's a privilege, as we read, say, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 12, this is what we mean. For as the body is one, and when the Bible uses this word body, it means all believers, the worldwide, every true child of God, and this is a symbol, or a simile, or a type that's used in the New Testament to include every believer. It's called the body of Christ. It's spoken of as believer. We're spoken of as believers. It's known in the New Testament as the Assemblia, or the called out group. And it means everybody, every believer. We've been accused at the Assembly of saying and professing that we're the only ones that are saved. The Scripture teaches no such thing. But anything the Bible teaches is this, that all believers, every sinner who comes to receive Christ as the Savior, as we're going to see, is made part of this ecclesia, this great mystical body, this subject that we're going to talk about. But we're to contend for it, we're to live for it, we're to pray for it, we're to work for it, as we're going to see. This one body has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many worldwide, are many, so also is Christ. Now, the unity of the body, the unity of believers, and what it means to Christ is what we're going to think of, and what it means to the Father, and then the effect that it should have in a practical way upon your life and mine as the Lord gives help. Quickly then, let's look at a verse, a passage of Scripture in Ephesians. And I'll take time to wait for you to turn, because I believe again that the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and guides our lives. Romans, Christians, Galatians, and then Ephesians. This is one of the most fantastic and amazing chapters or books in the Bible that I can hardly commend to any believer to read and to study and meditate upon. The Apostle Paul, by the Spirit, by the pen of inspiration, speaks about salvation and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross of Calvary in the first couple of verses. And in verse 7, notice chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 7. He's speaking to believers, those who have received Christ as their Savior, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, in which he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Notice carefully the verses that follow. Having made known unto you and to me, unto us, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Now think how that this purpose is, that it's connected and linked with the infinite and the eternal God. If God's eternal purpose, notice verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together, notice this carefully, it's God's word, in one, all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, even in him, and so on, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Here we see God's divine, eternal purpose. And it's fantastic. It's amazing. We were rejoicing coming to the meeting this morning in the beauty of creation. The flowers, the trees, and spring. And your heart is thrilled as you look out of the mountains and out of the fields, and you rejoice in the power and the glory and the wisdom of God in creation. But let me say kindly, this purpose of God, this program of God to bring together, to deliver out of the world of sin, sinners, and build up and make his church or his body is God's greatest program. It's God's greatest purpose. And this vast universe of ours, as you look up into creation and you marvel at it, and you look at the physical creation and your heart is thrilled, just stop and think. It's only the stage that God built to develop and produce the church. That great purpose, that great program, that great plan of God
the same sinner and bring them together in one great unified body.
Now that's what all believers are.
Every Christian, every sinner who comes to an end of himself and receives Christ as his Savior, we're going to see God add to this glorious system, this great program, this great purpose of his. It's God's work. Not the brethren, not the ministers, not a servant of God, it's God's work.
And we have a holy privilege of entering in and sharing in it, as you're going to see.
God's greatest program,
and it cost him the greatest
cost.
It cost God a lot, the Bible teaches. And we often sing of God's wealth. The cattle on the fields, we sing to the boys and girls, but his, and the oil, and the wealth of the earth, world. But it cost God more than all the wealth of the world to plan this.
It took him ages of wisdom and love and grace to plan this great program
of building and producing the church. A group of believers, all believers, everyone. And the Bible in the New Testament emphasizes this. I want to dwell on it, and I want to leave it with you. We teach no such thing as just those here at the assembly are saved, or are in the church, or part of the body of Christ. God forbid such a thing. But you know there's something more precious about even this. Turn with me, if you will, to John's Gospel. John chapter 17, and there are a couple thoughts here quickly. John chapter 17, if I can't do more and lay the groundwork for the thoughts that are on my heart, I'd like to dwell, if we get time, the place that you and I have in this great program. If not, this will be a good groundwork for our hearts to think about and to pray about. In John chapter 17, again, we have one of the most sacred passages of the whole Word of God. And I say this again, let me repeat it. This is one of the most wonderful passages in the whole of the New Testament. Just think that you and I are privileged to listen in and to think and to hear of the earnest prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. With all his heart, he pours out his prayer to God, his Heavenly Father, one of the most sacred passages in the New Testament, and you and I are allowed to hear and to see what's on his heart. Think of it. Think of this chapter and think of its setting. The cross of Calvary, the awful suffering and shame of the cross of Calvary is like a shadow gripping the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows Calvary before him. He knows he's going to be mocked and scourged and crucified and put to death that you and I might be part of this. And this is the chapter that you and I are allowed to listen in and think upon. And one of the most wonderful things that's in this chapter, if you read it over, and I'm not going to take time to point it out, 5 or 6 times in this chapter, God in heaven mentions what we've already read about and talked about in Ephesians, that this great group of believers, this called out company, is a gift, a love gift, that the Father has given to the Son. Now, at first you might not appreciate that until you stop and think how much it costs God in heaven to provide the church. He gave heaven's best. He gave the very Lord of glory. He gave the Lord Jesus Christ. God paid the greatest price that he paid for anything in the whole world. The Bible makes it emphatically clear. God paid the greatest price to redeem you and I, to save your soul and mine, to make us part of this great mystical body. And he mentions it 4 or 5 times in this chapter. The church was given to Christ. Notice, I'll just point a couple of them out for you here. Notice verse 2. As thou hast given him power over flesh, all flesh, that he should give eternal life, notice it, to as many as thou hast given him. Notice it in verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me. When did God the Father give this great group of believers to the Lord Jesus? Long before the world began. I don't understand that. I must be plain and simple. I don't understand it. But here was God's great plan and great program. Down through the ages, God saw
all who would receive, all who would believe, all who would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he gave them to Christ as a love gift, something that cost him the greatest price that he ever paid. So just dwell and think upon it, that it might be engraved on your heart as a believer and mine, how much it means to God the Father. Think of the ages that he planted, and the wisdom, the prophecies, the prophets, the Old Testament time and the New Testament time, and how long he waited for this thing to be developed, that he might give it to Christ. You notice something else very touching in this chapter. There's something very awesome. Not only is it the great purpose of God that the church should be one, not only was it given to Christ at infinite cost, but you know, it's near and dear as precious to the Lord Jesus, every believer. Every believer. Think of this prayer. As we said earlier, think of the conditions. If you lay dying, if you or I were about to die, and we left a dying request to a loved one, what would it mean? What would it mean that that request was one of the dearest and nearest things to our hearts and to our lives? And 5 or 6 times in this chapter, the Lord Jesus prays to God the Father that they might be one. That they might be one. That they might be one. I say, Brother, why do you say this? That the Spirit of God might help you and I to realize how precious it is to God the Father, how precious and real and dear it is to the Lord Jesus that we might all be one. One. Unity. The fellowship of God the Father, the fellowship and the dearness of God the Son, that we might all be one with him. One of his last requests. His last prayer. I want you to notice with me another very precious and solemn verse of scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I think this is solemn. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And notice how this unity is linked together here with another precious, another dear, another wonderful subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not, notice this word, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Now here's another sacred passage. These precious truths of the unity of the body of Christ and what it means to God the Father are set in some of the most sacred passages of Scripture. And here it is. The Spirit of God links it with the remembrance feast, the worship feast. And what is it? The blood of Christ is the communion of every believer. The price that was paid that we might be brought together, that we might be one. The shame and suffering and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we sit down here to partake and take of that cup, do you know what you are saying? Do you know what I am saying? Do you know that we all say in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, listen carefully, I am in happy fellowship. I am in communion with every born-again believer in the whole world. Think of that. Now that's exactly what we're saying. And we're saying, in essence, I believe it to the price of the blood of the Son of God. He says, and he links to not only the precious shed blood of the Lord Jesus, but he says, it's an emblem of his body. Now, here's a precious truth. We're all gathered together, and we're going to look at it. The human body in the New Testament, the Spirit of God uses to see and to show how you and I have a part in this, how this thing is worked out, and God's purpose, and God's plan for it. Scripture teaches that God himself is a God of unity, the Trinity. There's three gods in one glorious person. And the Bible will thrill you if you take up the subject of the unity of the Godhead. God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and it's a subject that your mind and mine can't fully take in. And yet they work gloriously together. Not one will make a move or a thought without their perfect accord with one another. In perfect agreement. the members of the Godhead.
Now this unity that's enjoyed in the Godhead,
God would have to be enjoyed
and practiced and developed in his body, his church. Now this is what the New Testament teaches. Oh, that we might get a new grip. Oh, that it might get a new grip on your heart and mine, the place that it has in the heart of God. The place that it has in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you notice something else fantastic. And my heart was thrilled to think of this. Notice what it says in another very solemn passage of Scripture. And this is a subject that I'd like to dwell upon, if the Lord permits, at a little later time. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. First Corinthians chapter 12, and he's speaking here about how this unity, the New Testament alone teaches how this body of Christ should be manifested, and the work it should do, and how it should grow, and how this unity can become practical, and how it should be practical in your life and in mine. I'm not going to dwell on the chapter, but you'll read over and over, look once at verse 4, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4. Now there are diversities of gifts from the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, but the same Lord. There are differences of operations, but the same God who worketh. Notice this carefully. I want to leave this with you. I want to impress it upon you. God works in how many? Every believer. God the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, would work, and his desire to work, in every believer. What for? To unify us. It's God's what puts upon our responsibility upon your heart and mine. What for? That we should work together, that we should live together, that we should strive together. There's no such teaching in the New Testament that one man should be responsible, or that one person is responsible for the work of the Lord. It's not taught. This was the devil's doctrine that was taught, and we're going to see a time of it later on. To separate and divide and break up what God would desire to bring together. Satan is the great divider, and the greatest way he has done it is with religion. The religions of this world, the religions of man, has done more to break up and destroy this great program of God, this great provision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice what the purpose of the Holy Spirit is here in this chapter. Look at verse 13. Verse 12, for connection's sake. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all, don't let one believer out, not one, the brethren and the sisters and all are alike privileged. I say that thoughtfully. And responsible in the body of Christ. Well, let me emphasize that. The Bible teaches it, and we'll dwell on it later. But notice verse 13. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Now this is a picture that's used of every believer. God the Father planned it, as we've been seeing. It was the program of the ages that he should bring out of the world a group of believers and unite them together. It was the plea of the Lord Jesus Christ before he went to the cross of Calvary, and he shed his precious blood that it might be possible, and his body was broken, and he was bruised and put to death that it might be possible. But you know the amazing part of it all is the Holy Spirit of God too, as we've been seeing. God the Father working, God the Son working, and God the Holy Spirit. And what's he doing here? He's uniting us all together. And the word baptized here doesn't mean by water at all. We're all joined together like the members of my body are mysteriously joined and work together. And in this chapter, the Spirit of God emphasizes what your privilege and mine is. What your responsibility and what my privilege is. What my responsibility to God the Father is. If I can take lightly what it meant for God to plan and purpose for thousands of years, if I can take lightly what it meant to the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer and bleed out upon the cross of Calvary, if I can take lightly, if I can forget on Monday what it meant to the Holy Spirit of God to bring us together, to make us a body of believers, if I can forget it by the life that I live, I deny what I profess to believe. Do I not? This is exactly what this chapter, and I'm not saying that unkindly, I'm saying it to impress it upon your heart and mine. The world today, and I say it kindly, has got into the idea of let George do it. Let Frank do it. And they'll put some man responsible for what is the privilege and responsibility of every believer who is truly saved. And this chapter emphasizes it. Now just think of this. Just think of this Greek program of an infinite God. Think of the plea and provision of the Lord Jesus Christ that we've been thinking about. Think of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is what the New Testament teaches, brother and sister. If your privilege is mine, Paul says, maybe it'd be a good idea to turn to that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. My time is gone, but I'll leave this with you. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Can't get to my wife on the chair. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And listen to what God would say. I think this is fantastic. Look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. And God would say to you, We then. And he's speaking to every believer. Now the New Testament emphasizes this. Every born again believer has a part. Has a responsibility. Notice what he says in verse 1. We then as workers together with God. This is one of the most astounding and amazing truths that we as believers can let get to grip upon. And if you turn to chapter 3 of the first epistle, Paul says, we're workers together with God. And here he says, we're workers together with God. Think of it. Think of what your privilege as a believer is, and mine, to put my hand, and I want to say it reverently, kindly, into the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I'll work with you. And put my other hand in the hand of fellow believers and say, we're working together with God. Can you think of a higher, a holier privilege than day by day to pray for the work of the Lord? You see what Satan has done when he puts all the responsibility of praying for the gospel work on one man or a few men or several? The whole body. If you study carefully 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he talks about the members of the human body. My hand works with my feet. My feet work with my eyes. And my finger isn't part of my body just on Sunday. My feet isn't part of my body just on the Lord's Day, is it? I'm saying it emphatically. I'm not saying it unkindly if I sound that way. The members of my body work constantly, day in and day out. And what do they work for? They work together for the good of the whole body. Do they not? Now that's what the Spirit of God is emphasizing and teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That you have a privilege, and I have a privilege, to put my hand in the hand of the man of Calvary, into that nail-pierced hand, and not allow anything in my life that will hinder the growth of all believers. And I'm to give my life to the Lord Jesus. What for? That you might grow, that you might be strengthened, that I might grow, that we might all grow together. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, and with this I'll close, my time's gone. Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to ask you earnestly to pray that the Spirit of God will not let any of us rest. I know this is real for all. I'm going to leave these verses with you in closing. We may take them up later. Ephesians chapter 4, and he's dealing with this same precious truth. Ephesians 4, verse 4. I'll read here, and these thoughts I'll leave them with you. My time's gone. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father, oh, these are amazing verses of Scripture. One God and Father of all, who is above all, think of the majestic glory of his person. But notice what follows. And through all, and whoa, what's it say? In you all. The Bible teaches us, we've been seeing, that the Holy Spirit of God has given you a gift. And the Holy Spirit of God has given me a gift. What's it to be used for? It's to be used in this gathering. It's to be used everywhere we go, regardless of where we go. What for? To encourage, to pray for, to build up, to work for every believer, and to teach them. Not my responsibility only, not any one man's responsibility, every believer's responsibility to share. But notice, I want to go on with you. Notice verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace God gives us grace. God gives us the gift.
I want to ask you kindly, personally. Would I dare ask you personally? Have you asked God earnestly, what is my gift? What has God given me? In this chapter that we read in 1 Corinthians, the Holy Spirit of God says, God has put you, just as you are, just what you are, in the place that has pleased God. God has put you right where you are. And God has given you a gift. And you are responsible to be exercised before God, to know what that gift is, and to use it. 7 days a week. 7 days a week. It's a holy, heavenly privilege. Notice what it says, what for? Notice verse 12 of Ephesians chapter 4. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Notice verse 13. Till we all, will you underscore that in your Bible? Till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature or a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Here's God's great desire. Why did God give us each one of us a gift? Why did God put us in this assembly where we are? That we might work, that we might all grow, that we might all be developed, that we all might be mature Christians. Now, if you set this program of God, this great program of God, alongside of what the world calls religion today, what do you see? You see mass confusion. You see professors that know nothing of the will of God. They know absolutely nothing of the Word of God. They know nothing of God's great program. Why is it? Because you and I have failed in our privilege and our responsibility to serve and live for the Lord. Oh, in closing, let me ask you, will you be exercised to ask the Lord, Lord, what gift have you given me? What work would you have me do? If you come into this group for something you can get, you've missed the mark. But if you can come into this group to serve the Lord, to serve one another, to serve the best of masters, you'll find God's will for your life, and you'll be a blessing. And you'll be a happy Christian. May it be so for the sake and for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank you for thy solemn word, for the great program of God, the vast provision of our Lord Jesus Christ, the purpose of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, may our hearts be exercised to say, Lord Jesus, oh, may my life be used. May I develop that which thou hast given to me. To be a blessing to the whole body of Christ, to every believer. Separate us. Thy blessing. May that word be a blessing to our hearts and challenge our lives. For his name's sake.
Privileged to be thought worthy again to share some thoughts with the Bible class. I never did profess to be a Bible teacher. It's not my purpose this morning so much to preach a message, but it's to read the Word of God and pray that together we'll think upon it seriously and meditate upon it. And ask the Lord to impress upon our hearts and lives. Before sharing with you the thoughts that are in my heart, I'd like to publicly acknowledge our dependence upon the Lord. Our loving Father, surely it's a solemn but a sacred privilege to come into the presence of the living God. Our Father, what a holy privilege to read and to believe and to obey. Thus saith the Scriptures. We pray, our Father, the Holy Spirit will just speak through the clay vessel. Take thy living word and make it live in our hearts and our lives for Jesus' sake. Give thee thanks and praise. May the Holy Spirit bless the speaker and those spoken to overcast upon thee. In our Savior's precious name. Amen. I have chosen a subject I don't believe is in Sunday school and in the assembly a good many years. And I've chosen a subject that I don't believe that I've ever heard spoken of, but it's a very interesting and a very challenging subject. Actually, it's a character in the New Testament. If you'll turn with me for the verses that I have in my mind, John chapter 1, John chapter 1, and we'll read some verses there for show you the character we're going to study about. John chapter 1, the Gospel by John. And we'll start for connection's sake at verse 35. The Gospel by John chapter 1 and verse 35. And if I turn to verses of Scripture, you have your Bible. I'll wait for you to turn because I'm a firm believer in that God uses His precious word to save us and to strengthen our Christian life. John chapter 1, verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood and two of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked, and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? That's a very solemn, searching question. We hope we can get back to it later. They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? Another very searching and interesting question. Verse 39, He said unto them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt. And he abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Verse 40 is the verse I really wanted. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. A study of this man in the New Testament is really an interesting study. It's an instructive study. There's many characters in the Bible that the Holy Spirit of God has put there for you and I to learn a lesson from. Some we can learn that we shouldn't do as they did. Others we can learn from their life that they're an example. God puts them in the Scripture for an example for you and I. Some are there as a warning. My mind goes to the Old Testament, I think, of Cain and Abel. In the life of Abel, we see God's sanction, God's blessing on a man who was a blessing, who honored the Lord, who obeyed the word of God, and he did what God taught him to do, Abel. And in the New Testament, he set forth as an example for you and I. You know, his brother Cain is set forth in the Scripture as a solemn warning to all of us not to go in the way of Cain. You know, there's thousands of people today, believe it or not, are following in Cain's footsteps. Abel came and received Christ as his Savior, and he was glorified and was a righteous man. Cain rejected God's salvation, though he brought what he thought God should offer, his own good works, his own moral living, and God rejected it. You know, it's solemnly true today. Lot's wife, the Bible teaches us in the New Testament, is set forth as an example, a warning, not to do as Lot's wife did. Think of the privilege she had. Think of the honored privilege she had. And yet she set forth as a warning. She rejected the blessings of God, as we heard about in that beautiful hymn this morning. The honor and the blessings, the wealth that God offers. She turned her back on it. And she returned into a pillar of salt. What a solemn, solemn lesson for you and I today. You know, Andrew, this man in the New Testament, is, thank God, not so much a warning to those who say no to the will of God and no to the purpose of God, but he set forth, I believe, in the New Testament as an example for the ordinary, everyday believer. And I don't say that disrespectfully. Looking up his name means manly. I'm not a scholar, but I looked it up for sure. And his manliness is seen in everything that he did. Now, that word manliness sometimes is misleading. It simply means he did everything sincerely, earnestly, wholeheartedly. There was nothing about Andrew that was on the fence. When he did it with his whole heart. And I think this is a wonderful, wonderful lesson. I think 13 times in the New Testament his name is mentioned. And if you have time, you sometimes sit down and study and trace the steps in his Christian life. And in this, God sets him forth for an example for you and for me. As we think and meditate together this morning, I'm going to ask you to pray earnestly that the Spirit of God will impress it upon my heart, that my life and testimony might be such as Andrew's was, because he was a man that brought glory to God. He was a man that was used of God to bring others to Christ. Is that what we want to be? He was called a personal worker. And we're going to look, if time permits, at, first of all, and you may differ with me, because I believe that we're not going to have time to look at them all. 13 times, I think, his name is mentioned, and each one is a progress. A very definite growth, a maturity
a development is seen in his Christian character and his Christian life. Now, I think this in itself is a lesson to us. As we think of this, could you honestly bow your heart and ask yourself, have I grown for God? Am I growing for the Lord? And as we think of these different steps, will you personally, in the presence of God, ask yourself this question? Are these steps, are these different advances, is this development seen in my Christian life? You know, it's possible, and I say this kindly, to profess with our lips and our life deny what we say. Our walk is so loud, no one can hear our talk. So trust that these lessons, I don't say this unkindly, but that it might be impressed upon our hearts and lives. First of all, we're going to think, and again, they might not be in the order that you believe they are in. And if I change them in the order that are set in Scripture, hope you'll agree with me. First of all, his definite conversion. And it's thrilling. We're going to look at the verses of Scripture. His definite conversion. His desire to learn. His joy in prayer. His complete consecration. And his spiritual enlightenment. Now, may the Lord add his own blessing as we look at these passages of Scripture. And they come before us just in this text. As I said before, you know, we're prone to think because the Apostle Paul was an educated man, and Paul did do mighty things for God, but we might find it an excuse. There are other men who were outstanding men, and they did exploits for God, and we might think, well, I'm just a common, ordinary, everyday person. God doesn't expect it of me. But I believe that Andrew is set forth because he's a picture of the everyday life Christian, the everyday life person. The common, ordinary, did work in them because Andrew was just a fisherman, unlearned, uneducated, but as a man who came and had dealings with God, and his life was changed. And it's true. What was true of Andrew can be true of each one of us. And the thing that needs to be important and real and sure is each step. Each step. The first step of his Christian life is the one that's the most important, because the rest of his life depends upon his conversion. His glorious life and his fruitful life, his victorious life, was what it was because of his real conversion. And I used that word purposely when I said definite conversion. His personal, definite conversion. You know, there must be a time in our life when you and I must have dealings with God. Thank God for the thousands that God calls. And the gospel is for the whole world, for God so loved the whole world. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary that none need to be saved. But sometimes we're prone to, you know, point a finger at the next door neighbor. Someone has used the illustration, we're umbrella Christians, you know, we put up the umbrella so that the Word of God doesn't reach our souls individually. So if you think of these passages of Scripture, trust that it'll grip my heart and grip your soul as well. We read the verses of Scripture that emphasize, that dwell and make plain his conversion. And I want to read them with you again at verse 35. The next day John stood and two of his disciples, and one I believe with my whole heart, one of these disciples was Andrew and his brother Peter. And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold the Lamb of God. Now John the Baptist was a faithful, godly preacher of the gospel. And in this same gospel, he had made plain, he had made clear God's way of salvation. And in chapter 1 and verse 29, this is what John the Baptist had said. Behold, stop and think, consider, meditate upon the Lamb of God. Verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now Andrew had heard John the Baptist set forth the Lord Jesus Christ as God's way of salvation. And no unmistakable terms. Personally, he heard it personally. That's why I emphasize this word. His definite conversion. John the Baptist had made it clear, and it's beautiful to trace, how he exalted and lifted up the one who God had promised in the Old Testament that was to come. Isaiah promised. Isaiah prophesied. And Isaiah, in his one of the most powerful prophets in the Old Testament, made plain and clear that this Lamb of God that was supposed to come had been promised throughout the Old Testament. And all the pictures and all the types in the Old Testament were pictures and types of the Lord Jesus Christ, who should come into the world and on the cross of Calvary suffer and bleed and die to provide salvation. And John the Baptist said, stop and think and look at the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Andrew's attention was attracted, as you notice here, and they turned and saw, and they came to the Lord Jesus Christ personally. There was a time in Andrew's life when, as a sinner, he realized that Christ died for him on the cross of Calvary. He realized the words of the prophet Isaiah, the Lord Jesus Christ was wounded for him, was bruised for him, was put to shame for him. He saw it personally, as though the work of Christ, his leaving heaven's glory, his coming into this world as a babe and growing up to die, was personally and individually for Andrew himself. And I believe with my whole heart and soul, this is where we need to come to. We need to realize that God's whole plan and God's whole provision in the Lord Jesus Christ, although, as we said, it was for the whole world, we need to realize, we need to be conscious in a personal way that it was for me. The Apostle Paul could say, Jesus Christ loved me and gave himself for me. I want to ask you kindly and personally, has there been a time personally when in your life you got down before God and acknowledged, Lord, I'm a sinner. And the sins that I have done, the things that I have done, God punished Christ for me. Now I say this emphatically, I say it plainly, and I say it clearly. And I want to emphasize it for the simple reason I'm thinking and we're thinking about his conversion. Friends, you personally must have a definite dealing with God yourself, or you'll never be converted. Now this is a strong word that's used here, and I use it purposely. Because the Bible teaches what salvation is. It's the work of God in the soul of a person. It's God's work. The word convert means to completely and entirely turn around. We often use, and we need to preach it, and we need to emphasize it more and more. You and I, as individuals, need to repent. We need to turn about. We need to be converted. And it's not something we do. It's something that God does if you want to be saved from sin. If you have a desire to be saved from sin, if you have a desire for God in your life, and friends, let me say it again, you're dealing with God, you're not dealing with the preacher. And when you come to realize, you must be conscious of the fact that unless you're sincere, and unless you're in dead earnest, acknowledge your sin before God, and receive Christ as your Savior, there'll be no conversion. There'll be none of the glorious benefits of the Christian life as you've seen in Andrew. There'll be no change in your life. Scripture makes it emphatically clear. And I say it again. The Bible says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. We're going to see as we look at these passages of Scripture that salvation is God working in the heart. God changing the life. God converting the life. And it's not something you or I do. It's a simple matter of you and I yielding and surrendering to the Lord and asking him to work in our hearts and work in our lives. Andrew was a fisherman. Andrew lived with ungodly men. He lived in ungodly circumstances. But if you read this man's life, he left his boats. He left his nets. He left his companion. And he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. It was clear and it was definite. Let me emphasize it. Let me ask you personally. Are you sure? Are you certain that there has been this conversion, this conviction, this commitment in your life? Has your life been turned around? Or are you still on the fence and think that you're converted and saved? There'll be no fruit. There'll be no victory, as you see in this man's life. There'll be no joy unless your first step of conversion is real, unless you realize it must be of God. And I believe with my whole heart and soul that there's thousands of folks have heard and with a mental way understand the gospel, they could tell you the Bible verses like this, God's way of salvation, from their mind intelligently, and their life has never been affected, because we don't realize that God works in the heart. The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart, you see, it makes a vast difference when the Spirit of God takes the things that we read and carries them down into the heart and into the life. The life is changed. Let me ask you, let me apply it personally. Through the week, this week, has your life been changed? Is there a real definite change that you're sure of, that you know of, that you can thank God for? You know, it will do one bit of good to look at the rest of these passages of Scripture until you're sure that you've been converted, that you've been saved, that your life has been saved. It was a very definite conversion. He came to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, there's another thing that's interesting here. I want you to look at another passage of Scripture, Mark chapter 13, verse 3. I'm not saying this to be harsh or unkind, just to emphasize what I believe the Spirit of God would have me emphasize. Mark chapter 13 and verse 3. We'll start to read verse 1. Mark chapter 13. The Gospel of Mark, and here we have another, and I believe it's one of the first steps, one of the first signs of Andrew's conversion. One of the first indications that his heart was real. One of the first things that make us believe that he meant business with God. And I believe this is solemnly important, and Glenn mentioned it. I thought of this morning. Mark 13, we'll read verse 1. And as he went out, this is the Lord Jesus, went out of the temple, one of the disciples said unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be one be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat on Mount Olivet, opposite the temple, Peter, James, and John, now notice this, and Andrew asked him privately, Tell us, what shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be done? Notice this, his desire to learn. Isn't that strange? Here was a man who lived for the biggest part of his life and never had the slightest interest in the Word of God. He was not concerned about what's mentioned here, the Lord's work, or the Lord's will, or the Lord's way. There was absolutely no interest for him to the things of God in his life. He was interested in things. His boats, his nets, his fishes, his own profit, his own life. What made this drastic change? Now, all of a sudden, he's interested in the things of God and the Word of God and the will of God, because his conversion was real and sincere and dead in earnest. I say this kindly, I say it humbly. The Bible teaches, friend, down this side, the first sign of a born-again believer, if your life is real, you'll have a desire for the Word of God. It's strange, but it's real. Let me apply this through the week. I say it kindly, but I say it from the depths of my heart. What did you do on Monday? Was there a real longing, desire in your heart to know the Word of God? To study the Word of God and to know the will of God? To know the future that God has planned for you and for me? It's only to be had in studying the Word of God. Now, Glenn made clear, and I believe the Scripture teaches, but it's Satan's work to deny men and women the privilege of studying God's Word. The first evidence of a true Christian is, the Bible says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. Friend, let me say it another way. If you have no desire for the Word of God on Monday and on Tuesday, if you can ignore your Bible on Wednesday and on Thursday, forget it. Something's wrong with your conversion. Because what happens when I accept Christ as my Savior, the Spirit of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, enters my heart and life. And the same desire that he had to know God's will, to study God's Word, and to obey God's Word, the same Spirit that controlled and empowered the Lord Jesus enters my heart and my life if my conversion is real. Now it's emphatic and it's solemn and it's plain, but it's real. We may have only a profession. We may have only a head knowledge of the way of salvation. And you can live all week and you'll have no concern for the Word of God. You'll have no desire for God's will. It'll have no grip. No fact. You'll see this man's life was changed by the power of God's Word. The Scripture teaches the Word of God alone can save your soul and mind. We're born again as we believe the Word of God that we're sinners, that we're lost. When we believe the Bible teaches that Christ died for us on the cross, we're saved. We have God's life. We're given divine life, the very life of God. And this life begins to grow in us. And one of the first evidence of a real Christian's life is they have a desire to know the Word of God. They have a desire to read their Bible. They have a desire to grow for God. I was struck by some passages of Scripture in the Old Testament. Turn with me for just... I might get away from the subject. Turn, don't you lose your place. We're coming back to John's Gospel. But I thought of some of these. In Psalm 119, we read concerning David there. Psalm 119. I'll just skip over quickly some of these verses. Show you what I'm trying to emphasize. Psalm 119, where David was led to trust in Christ as his Savior. And in this psalm, you see what we've been talking about. How precious, how important the Word of God was to David. And if you read this Psalm 119, there's 176 verses. 176 verses in this psalm. And in some way, in different ways, yet in some way, in every verse, David emphasizes the importance of the Word of God and the place that it has in the believer's life. How desperately important is the Word of God? Now, I just underscored some of them. Notice verse 9 quickly. Wherewith shall a man cleanse his way? By taking heed. Psalm 119, verse 9, I'm reading. By taking heed to God's Word. Notice verse 11. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Notice verse 18. Open thine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of... That's not the word here, but it's the law. It has the same meaning. Notice verse 20. My soul breaketh for the longing that it hath unto thine ordinance at all time. Let me ask you kindly, is this the desire you have as a believer? For the Word of God. Listen to what David said. My heart breaks, my soul longs for the Word of God. You see, it was real in David's life. Notice verse 24. Thy testimonies also are my delight and my counselor. Notice verse 35. Make me to go in thy path for thy commandments. For therein do I delight. You know, it's easy for an unconverted person to put up with the things of God, to endure the reading of God's Word. But the strangest thing about a born-again believer, he longs. He has a deep, inborn desire for God's Word. And what is it? It isn't something you and I do. Actually, basically, it's the Spirit of God working in us, developing in us the will of God and the work of God. I want you to notice, it might be apart from the subject, but look at, again, Philippians. My time is just about gone. We won't have time to get to some of these other subjects, but you know, when we're really converted, when we really accept Christ as our Savior, and we begin to study and feed and grow upon the Word of God, you'll see what you saw in his life. This man's life was marked by a joy, by a victory, by a power. This man's life was fruitful. One of the first things you see in life, he was used of God to lead his own brother to the Lord. Right in the chapter where we're reading, he led his own brother, Simon Peter. He was the first personal evangelist, if you'll pardon me. He began at home to win souls. He was the first Christian, first children's missionary. Andrew was the first one to lead children to the Lord Jesus. You remember in Mark chapter 8, chapter 5, where he brought the young boy to the Lord and was used. He was the one who was the first foreign missionary. You remember when he brought the Greeks to the Lord Jesus Christ? And why was it? Because his conversion was real. He saw the need of studying God's Word, feeding upon God's Word, and obeying God's Word.
And he grew in grace. But notice Philippians 1. I want to look at verse there, Galatians, Ephesians, and then Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 6. This might be a little bit off the subject, but it emphasizes the thought that I have. Notice what it says. Paul's talking to Christians there as we've been, and this is what he says. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, now notice these verses, that he who hath begun a good work in you. Did you get that phrase? He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it. Here's what conversion is. God begins to work in your heart and in my heart, in your life and in my life. It's the work of God. What's he beginning? He begins to convert you, to change you around, to conform your life and mine. You see? But what the reason this thing is real, the reason it's productive, the reason that it's fruitful, salvation is God's work. That God begins a work in you, and one of the first signs of this, God himself gives you an interest in his word. God himself. Notice it's again in this same, notice chapter 2 and verse 13. He's speaking to believers, but it emphasizes the verse that I want to. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my absence, Paul said, but much more in my presence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice verse 13. For it is what? God, who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You see, friends, it's easy to come into the meeting on Sunday and parade and pretend, and all of us might even believe that we're Christians. You and me as well. But listen, salvation is the work of God in the heart. Salvation is the work of God in the soul. And God doesn't only work on the Lord's Day. God works in your life Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and the whole work week through. God works in your heart to live and to do his will. Can you say kindly? Humbly, when you're alone, when you have time of your own. Now, I'm saying this that we might search our hearts and search our souls, because it's possible to be a professor and not have divine life. When you're alone, is there a longing desire to read your Bible? Is there? Is there a longing desire when you're all alone, when you have your own time? What do you turn to? What are your interests? What is your heart drawn to? If it's real, if your life is real, if your salvation is real, God will work in you. What for? Look what it says in this verse. God worketh in you both to do the will and the desire to do God's will. God's work. Salvation. Notice there's another challenging and solemn verse in this same epistle. For the first time, it struck my own heart. Notice chapter 3. The Apostle Paul is here the speaker. And this is what he says in chapter 3. Notice I'll jump into the chapter at verse 12. Philippians chapter 3, verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for also I am apprehended of Christ. Now this is a solemn and challenging verse. Let me explain it clearly. And emphatically what it means. Here's what Paul says. My desire is that I might know, that I might get a hold of what God has gotten a hold of me for. Now think of that. Think how searching and solemn it is. Salvation is something that if it's been real in your heart, if it's been real in your life, you and I have yielded our lives to God, and God now controls, God directs, Christ has taken a hold of your life and mine. What for? To convert it. To change it, to turn it around, and to work in you God's will and God's work. The scripture says that the believer is God's workmanship, that we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So his first is definite conversion. My time is gone. If I make no other point, I believe I've made one point. If I can help you to search your heart and make sure that you've been converted, that there's been a time in your life when God has taken a hold of your life and you've been changed. And then that God in his own love and grace will create in your heart a desire to do the will of God and to do the work of God. And I was looking at that psalm, and I'll close with this. In Mark chapter 4, if you want to, you could turn to the start. I'm going to close. The Lord Jesus tells a solemn parable. One of the most solemn parables in the whole of the New Testament. And he tells just exactly what we've been seeing here, that the Lord Jesus himself is a sower. He tells a parable of a farmer who sows seed. And he tells this parable that he himself is the sower of the seed. And the seed that he sows, notice it in Mark chapter 4, and I want to read, I'll leave this with you. Mark chapter 4, verse 14. The sower soweth the word. And these are they who by the wayside who the word have sown. But notice, but when they have heard, what happens? Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their heart. Now I believe with my heart that the word of God convicts us of our sin. I believe that the word of God is used to bring us to salvation. I believe it's the word of God that should grip our hearts and change our life. But let me say this in closing. Satan will rob us of that which God would plant in your heart and mind. The importance of making sure we're saved. The importance of setting time aside for the word of God. You know, Andrew was a man who came to the place where he completely yielded his life to the Lord. He left all that he had and followed the Lord because he saw that that's what God's word taught. He saw that it was God's will for him. And what was true for Andrew is true for each one of us. We must come to a place where we trust Christ as our Savior and our lives will be converted. Then we're responsible. We're living in a world where men today deny that believers are responsible to teach and know and study the word of God. Every believer, friends, every one of us sometime will give an account to God of our attitude toward the Lord. Whether we're lost or whether we're saved, we'll have to give an account to God for our attitude toward the word of God and the time we've spent in it. Now these are a few searching thoughts. Trust that the Spirit of God may bless them to our hearts. We'll close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this faithful testimony of Andrew. We thank you for his clear cut, his clean, his outright conversion. He turned from things and substance and he turned to the Lord. Oh God, our Father, how his life was changed. We thank you for his desire for the word of God. We thank you for his strong desire for the will of God. We thank you for his complete conversion, his dedicated, consecrated life. Father, we pray that as we read together further and think on Andrew, that our life might be like his. Bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus. And we'll thank thee and praise thee for all in our Savior Christ's name.
There in the depths of hell, and the scriptures tell us that we have been freed from the bondage of sin. This is to every believer tonight. Free from the bondage of sin. We can please the Lord with a life that is cleansed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is his work and his work only. Verse 9. If I take the wings of the morning, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall my hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall overcome me, even the night shall be like light to me. Even light. No, even darkness is light to God. There's nothing hid from the eye of God. The omniscience, the all-knowing, the omnipresence, God knows everything. Regardless of whether it's taking place in the dark or whether it's in the light, God knoweth all. Let's hasten on. Verse 10, even there shall my hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light unto me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. Darkness and light both alike to thee. There is none different with God.
There is none different with Him. God is everywhere present. Everywhere present.
The omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. The all-knowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God of infancy. The God of eternity. There is omnipotence. He is all-knowing, all-powerful. This is our God. He's not limited. We could not depend on Him if God were limited. We wouldn't have any faith in God if He were limited. But He is not limited. He is all in all. God doeth all, and He doeth all well. He is our Lord and our Master. Turn to Psalm 102, and we'll close with this portion. Psalm 102, and we'll look just briefly at some portions of Scripture which speak of the immutability of God. The immutability of God, it portrays to us that He is absolutely unchangeable. God never changes. Absolutely unchangeable. Psalm 102, verse 24, let's read. Verse 24. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Notice the word years. And we know that eternity stretches beyond years. But as we said in meetings past, this is a means by which would portray to us and would give us the understanding of length of time. God's is eternity. God in His infinity goes beyond time. But the word years here, I believe, is an aid to give us a length of time. I said, oh, or a span, I should say, rather than a length, but a span. I said, oh my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. God isn't limited to one generation. God was not limited to just the children of Israel back nearly 2,000 years ago and beyond. God's limitations are none, are nil. God is from eternity past to eternity future. God ever exists. Hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Let's read on. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure, yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. No end to God. He is immutable. He is unchanging. Throughout the years, God has not changed. God has dealt with man in the same manner. He hasn't dealt with man in any particular man in any different way. Redeemed, it was ordained from eternity past that God would send His Son. God would send His Son and introduce His Son into this earth, an earth of woe, where men who would be without Him would need a Savior. And that has continued. There is coming a time when it's going to end. There is coming a time when this will end. Oh, don't wait for that end. Don't look for that time when God's plea will end. God's plea is only with us yet a portion. Only a season has he been with us, with his arms stretched wide open. Malachi verse 3 and verse 6 reads, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." That brings forth the grace of God. God says, "Yet, my sons of Jacob, ye are not consumed." God has not cast out his hand and stricken us in any great multitude of numbers. Think of the many Jews who suffered at the hands of a regime, over 6,000. Nothing like that has occurred since. But there's coming a day when there's going to be a multitude who will rise against God. And the Word of God tells us that a third of this world, a third of the earth, will perish. A third at the hand of a wrath God, of a judging God. Not to frighten, but only to stimulate. Only to bring our minds to a sense to know that God pleads. God will give grace. God does care. God does desire each believer to come unto himself. To know him is to love him. He has presented the Lord Jesus Christ as the means by which we can be brought back into his presence. John 3 and verse 36 tells us, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son of God, he that believeth not the Son, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abide upon him." Oh, let not the wrath of God abide upon him. Let not the wrath of God be that portion for any year. We have just looked at the omnipresence of God. He's ever present. This tells us that God is yet pleading. God is yet here. God yet has an open heart. God yet extends his heart to each one to know him. To know him as your very own. God has told us in the word of the attribute of his own omniscience that he is all-knowing. He knows all about us. He knows our need. We can't hide our need from him. There's no need trying to push it away. There's no need fighting it. If we know we're without him, if we know that we're without God, if we know that we are apart from Christ, that we're not his, God is omniscient, all-knowing. Give in to him. Know your need for him. Know that in your sin, there's no rest. Know tonight with an assurance that he loves you and that you need him. In the attribute of God's omnipotence, his power, God will not let any of us falter if we would but trust him. "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." The omnipotence of God yet is extended. In all these attributes, God has given a portion to us through his Son, Lord Jesus Christ. We have a storehouse of wealth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can know him tonight in the pardoning of our sins. If we would only but let him in, if we would only but open our hearts. Shall we bow in that word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy precious word. We thank thee for the truth of thy word. We thank thee for these studies that show the various attributes of thyself. Shows how you function before man, how you function from heaven above, your keen and most desire is that we might have the mind of Christ, that we might know, that we might live in Him and through Him, that He might have His way, His being. Oh, we pray, Father, there might be any here today that they might seriously consider before it's too late. We thank Thee for Thy message of truth and encouragement to us to know that we have one in whom we can trust and one in whom we look forward to seeing. Yea, we look forward to seeing very, very soon. We know His coming is very imminent. We know His coming could be very soon. Yea, even yet this moment. We thank Thee for Thy word. Bless each other.